in a family where one of the children in the household is sick, seriously ill. Rather than get better as this child is watched by his parents, the situation continues to deteriorate. The child, little by little, gets closer and closer to death. Finally, the day comes as the family has watched this terrible illness unfold, that it seems like the child is at the brink of death. The parents, as they watch this child, finally come to the point where they realize that they have to make a very difficult choice. They've heard that within their area there is a possible treatment for the child. But the family knows that their child is too sick to get him to the treatment center. If their child is going to recover from this illness, they're going to have to go to the doctor and convince the doctor at this treatment center that he's going to have to come back to this household and heal the child that they love so much. The parents, as they think about their options, realize that if they try to go get that doctor from the treatment center and bring him back, their child may be dead by the time they return. So do they take a chance and go to that treatment center, try to convince the doctor to come back? Or do they stay with a child who might die within a day and do the best that they can as the child is in the last hours of his life? What I've described is not something that's imaginary. It's information that's really based on a Bible story. If you have a copy of the outline, you know that today's text is going to come from the book of John, John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. In John 4, verse 46, we are introduced to a man who is described as a nobleman. In the American Standard Translation, the footnote says that this was the king's officer. If this is true, we do not know if it is, but if this is true, this man may have been related, a relative to the ruler, Herod Antipas, who ordered John the Baptist to be killed. We do know that this nobleman was a father. We also know that he was someone who had a sick son. John, as he describes this illness, says that this son was sick in perfect tense, continuous action. This son had been ill for an extended period of time. Now this illness had reached the point, it had come to the stage where this child is at the brink of death. Let's pick up with our text, John chapter 4, starting with verse 47, as far as we're reading. When he, that's this nobleman, heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This nobleman had to have at least some hope or some belief in Jesus because of the family situation. He left his son when his child was at the brink of death to see if he could get some assistance from the Lord. Now at this point it seems clear that there were some things that this fellow did not understand. Jesus tells us this man wanted the Lord to come to his house or come to the place where his son was and perform a healing. This fellow needed to realize that Jesus did not need to be in the immediate presence of someone to heal. Whether the Lord was standing next to someone or 20 miles away or 1,000 miles away, Jesus' power has never been limited by distance. If we go back and look at where Jesus was and where this nobleman was, as far as his household where his sick son was, the distance was about 20 miles. In our day and time, 20 miles is not much of a trip. In the first century, though, this was a significant distance. In fact, if you were to travel 20 miles in the first century, this was about a day's journey. This is a long distance to travel when you have a son who's at the brink of death. If you make a 20-mile trip, if you travel for a day, by the time you get back home, if your son is as sick as John describes, very likely your son may not be alive when you get back. It's not difficult, therefore, to imagine how eager this father was when he met up with the Lord to say, "You need to come back. My son is seriously ill and we need to leave. We need to leave right now so he can be healed." John tells us that Jesus did not instantaneously rise up and go with this man. In fact, as we look at John 4, the text tells us that Jesus did not go with this man. He refused to go with this fellow. The nobleman shows up, makes this request. Then Jesus does this. John chapter 4, verse 48. Jesus therefore said unto him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will in no wise believe." Can we imagine what it would have been like to be this father? We have our sick son, we find the Lord, we've heard about him, we go to him, we ask for healing, and then Jesus says this. What must he have been thinking when he heard these words from the Lord? He had a child who was dying, he had enough hope to come see the Lord, and now Jesus tells him, "Well, all the people want are signs from me." If we'd been in this situation, we might have felt extremely frustrated. This nobleman, though, was someone who was able to have a calm temperament. He did not throw a temper tantrum. He didn't get upset and storm off. The Bible tells us, as we look at John 4, 49, this happened. The nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down, ere my child die. This dad was like a laser beam. He was completely focused on his son and getting his child the help he needed, so he pressed his point with the Lord. In this story, what we're seeing really consists of two different desires or priorities, two conflicting wills. The nobleman, on the one hand, he has a sick son. He wants to get his son healed. Jesus, though, verse 48, has a much different priority. Jesus was willing to help this child, but the Lord also knew that there was something that was as or more important, and that was helping this nobleman come to some understanding of who he was and is. One of the sayings in our culture is putting the cart before the horse. This is really what we see in this particular story. It seems that this nobleman, as he came to the Lord, his view of Jesus was he's a healer, he's a miracle worker, he's someone who can give me what I need right now. This man, as we look at him, and we can understand why he was thinking what he was thinking, but this man, as we look at him, is reminiscent of many today. Like this fella, we still have a lot of people who, when they have a need in their life, they immediately come rushing to God through prayer, perhaps some other means, calling out on God for aid. Our nation excels at this kind of thing. Most who are here this morning have seen the tragedy in Colorado, and we need to be praying for the people there. I do not know how widely that has affected members of the church, but many, many families, Christians and non-Christians, have been affected. So we want to be mindful of them. I would also, as I think about what has just happened in our nation, relate that terrible tragedy to what we find here. 9/11, we could go back there. Columbine, we can go back there. The Colorado shooting, after these things happen, people turn up in force to God. They cry out for His assistance. It is right. It's proper. It's acceptable to turn to God during these times. But there's a lesson in John 4. The lesson is, do not simply cry out to God for your need. Come to God and come to Him when you need help and when you do not. Too often people see their need or their desire as their number one priority in life, and that's all that they're focused on. As long as they get that, well, God, thank you, and we're going to go on with our life, and we're going to go back to the way the things were, and after we've gotten what we want, we really do not need you very much any longer. Many have the idea that since God is great and God is good, He just stands ready. He's like a great spiritual Santa Claus that gives people whatever they want. A few sermons ago, I mentioned the TV show Deadliest Catch. I do not watch it often, but when I do tune into it, it seems like there's always a good sermon illustration. This morning I'm going to share one more illustration from an episode of Deadliest Catch. In one program, I didn't watch the whole thing, but in one program, there was a deck worker. Crab season was not going very well. The deck worker was getting ready to retrieve a cage to catch crab, and he said something like this: "It never hurts to pray. Let's hope the crab gods are good to us." As I thought about those words, I thought, well, there are no crab gods. Small g. There is only one God. This one God is the God over the crab and everything else in the world. In far too many cases, people, when they need a full cage of crab or when they need assistance through some kind of crisis, they come to God and cry out, "We need help! We need your assistance! We can't get through this, God, without your aid." John 4 comes along and says, through Jesus, let me tell you about something about God. God wants to help. God wants to assist. And when this man comes and seeks assistance, the Lord says, first, I want to talk to you. Verse 48, about this desire for signs and miracles. You can receive the help from God, but you need to realize that this is not the main issue. We cannot expect to receive God's blessings and God's help, and certainly salvation, unless we have a true and lasting relationship with Him. After Jesus made this point, and it is a point which still needs to be driven home today, the nobleman received the assistance that he came to Jesus for. Verse 50, the first part of the verse. Jesus saith unto him, "Go. Go thy way, thy son liveth." At this point, the Lord put this man into an interesting position. We've already noted how he was about 25 miles from home, a day's journey. Jesus said, "You go, because your child has been healed." The Lord, at this point, makes it clear that he was not going to go with this man. This fellow was going to have to return home by himself. If this man had decided to stay and beg Jesus, "Oh, please come, you've got to come," that probably was not going to be a real wise choice. It's not smart to argue with someone who has the ability to supernaturally heal someone who's 25 miles away. You just don't mess with that kind of person. At the same time, if this man did go, he gets home, He finds that his son is not healed, or maybe his son is dead. That's also going to be a difficulty. Jesus, therefore, as he tells this man to go home, tests this man's faith. It was a great test. We might not, as we think about current life, believe that God tests people today as far as their faith is concerned. The Bible, though, if we were to look at this subject, we could show that God still tests the faith of people today. In fact, throughout time, from the very earliest of time and surely to the end of time, God will continue to test the faith of his people. Sometimes Christians pass the test. There are other occasions where people have their faith tested and they fail. One of the tests that we want to pass in our Christian life, and we want to pass it consistently, is the test of faith. When our faith is tested, we want to make sure that we get a passing grade. We may not always ace this particular test. It may be a B, C, maybe there will be some days where we get a D. But when our faith is tested, we need to pass this test. The man in John 4, we're told he passed the test. The rest of verse 50 tells us how after Jesus said, "Go, your son's healed," this man went back home. As this man was traveling towards his abode, the Bible tells us, verse 51, that he was met by some servants, his servants, and he received some good news. The servants told this man, "Your son lives." This was a way of saying the son had recovered. The nobleman, as we look at the text, did not immediately understand the significance of what his servants were telling him. If you're following along in the text, let's look at verse 52. "So he inquired of them," these servants, "the hour when he began," that's the son, "to amend. They said therefore unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The ASV uses the word amend. This translation suggests that the father was thinking at this point that his son was gradually getting better, that it was perhaps a steady improvement. The servant said, "No, that's not it." The servants came along and said, "Your son has been healed. This son went from the brink of death to a state where the fever left him. He was fully, immediately, and instantly cured." Imagine going from a state where we are on our deathbed, and just like that, we're as good as new. This is what's being described by this particular miracle. It is almost impossible for us to imagine this kind of thing. This is, though, what's being described in John chapter 4. It is no wonder then that when we come to verse 53, the Bible says that this father, this nobleman, this dad believed. John also says this man's whole house believed. This man got some help for his son, but Jesus also, as we look back in verse 48, provided some assistance to the father and who knows how many others. Now that we have the details of the story before us and we've made some brief points of application, let's focus solely on some additional things that we can learn from this account and apply to our lives. This story tells us that age and status do not prohibit people from facing hardships in life. In this story, we are reminded of how children, we're not told how young the son was, but we are reminded of how young people can become deathly ill and even die. In this case, the nobleman's son did not die of this illness. Jesus healed him. Had the Lord not intervened, though, this son surely would have died. Sickness and death are awful things that people face. Terrible things. But these things are temporary. Just as Jesus was able to wipe away the sickness in John 4, so in eternity, he will wipe away the sickness, the disease, all the problems that people have. In eternity, people will have no need for pills and wills. The nobleman in this story was interested in the physical welfare of his son. In fact, this account, I've never used it, but this account could be used as a text for a Father's Day sermon. Being really concerned about our loved ones, as this father was, is right and acceptable. It's good in God's sight. We also see how in this account that Jesus gave this man some assistance in the spiritual part of life. All too often, people want to focus on the physical part of life. There are certainly many physical things that need to be done. God's interested in our physical needs. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is also the part of life that is the spiritual realm. Jesus shows us that it's also important and essential to pay attention to this area as well. Our nobleman decided to go to Jesus because there was no one else who could help. Today we have some great doctors. We have some wonderful medicines and hospitals, and we need to be thankful that we live in a country where we possess all these things. In some cases, we in this country and perhaps elsewhere have Christian doctors. These doctors are also a great blessing, and we might say an even greater blessing. In the grand scheme of things, though, there is only one great physician, and all have need of him. In recent months, there has been a lot of discussion about a shortage of doctors. In fact, there are some, even in this assembly today, who have tried to get in contact with a doctor or medical clinic and say, "We'd like to have our family be part of your clinic." They've been told, though, "We're sorry. Our clinic's full. No more room on our patient list for new patients. Jesus' clinic, though, is never full. If one person wants to come to him, Jesus says, we have room. If a whole city wants to come to the Lord says, I have enough space. If a nation wants to come, we heard from John 3, God so loved the world, the whole world, can be accepted by Christ if it's willing to come and serve God. Jesus is the perfect spiritual doctor, and his clinic is open 24/7. Our nobleman's trip to Jesus required a distance of about 25 miles. Today there are some who will not come to worship God at a distance such as this because they say it's too far. Over the years, I've known several Christians who were talking with someone that they knew. The Christian said, well, we worship at this particular place, this congregation, and it's about 30 minutes for us to make that trip. Or the person was familiar with the church building, and they said, well, it takes you half an hour to get out there. When non-Christians hear that a Christian drives 30 minutes to get to worship, there have been cases where they said, that's insane. Why would you drive 30 minutes across town to worship God? A half an hour. Then if they're told that somebody does that three times a week, you must really be crazy. 30 minutes, three times a week, and that's just one way. Why would you possibly do that? Others have driven 45 minutes. When Teresa and I were in Montana, young Christians, we were aware of some people who drove for a few hours one way to come and worship God. If you ever do some work in a foreign country, if you ever visit a foreign mission field, you may find that Christians walk several hours, many miles, to come and worship God. When it comes to serving, knowing, and honoring the Lord, no distance, no effort is too great. Our nobleman came to Jesus, and he used some fervency in making his request. Sir, come, or my child is going to die. Today, as we come to the Lord with our requests, we should also use some fervency. Recently, we have had in this part of the country and elsewhere a lot of people wishing for rain. Maybe I'm just running in the wrong circles right now. But when it comes to people and rain, I'll tell you what I see. People looking at the sky. Any rain? Nope, no rain. Let's go to the internet and see if we can find some rain on the radar screen. Nope, no rain. That's typical what I hear from people. Maybe I've listened to all the wrong folks, but there is something that I have not heard. How many people have fervently prayed for rain? I can't name a single person that has said to me, I am fervently praying for rain. You remember James 5, verse 17? Elijah was someone who prayed. The Bible says Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed earnestly. This was important to him. In this particular case, he prayed that it would not rain. God answered that rain prayer. In this particular case, it did not rain for 3.5 years. If fervent prayer can stop the rain, would it not also seem that fervent prayer can start the rain? It's the same God. It's the same thing. Imagine if the Christians in our nation fervently prayed to God for rain. That's not a novel idea. It's been around for a long time. Some have failed to realize the power of God and the power of fervent prayer. But we see these things in John chapter 4. Our nobleman expected Jesus to act in a certain way. His idea was, you need to come. You need to come to where my child is, and you need to heal him. This was his idea. As we look at John 4, though, what do we find? Jesus had a different plan, a much different plan. This reminds us that in life, many times we, as we think about a certain situation, we have our plan. God needs to do this. He needs to do this at this time, and he needs to do this thing in this particular way. We have it all figured out as far as what God should do. Well, if you live a Christian life for very long, you probably figure out that with some of those prayers, God doesn't always act. In fact, in many cases, he does not act in the way that we think he should act. He may not act according to the time frame that we should act. He does not use the circumstances we think he should use. Then we see how Jesus told the nobleman to go. It was a test of his faith. This faith, of course, was not faith alone. This faith meant that he had to go. He had to get up and go back to his home and find that his son was healed. This reminds us that when we look at the Bible, faith is an obedient faith. The Bible says faith alone will not work. James 2. Faith alone is dead. Faith plus works is the key to serving God. It was true for this man, it's true today. For the person who is not a Christian, it's faith plus works, not works of merit. We don't earn salvation. The Bible says not by works done in righteousness, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We can't be saved by works of righteousness. But there are the works of God. In John 6, Jesus talked about faith being one of those works of God. Repentance, turning from sin, that's also a work of God. God has said this is something that you need to do, not that you're going to deserve salvation, but this is something that I'm requiring. So if we have that faith, and if we're willing to do the work that's involved with repentance, confession is a work, it's not a hard work. And then finally, with that work, we're willing to submit ourselves to baptism, to be buried with Christ in a pool of water, to have every single sin remitted. The Bible says we're raised up to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. Then we're ready to live with God and according to His Word every single day. John 4 gives us a great platform to work from as far as our lives today. Are we someone who's trying to walk by faith, hand in hand, with God every single day? We hope so. This morning, though, if you've not taken those initial steps, you believe you want to live in the right way. This morning, will you not confess Christ as God's Son and take that final step to have every single sin forgiven? Baptism into Christ, so you can be joined with the Lord, part of His spiritual body, and be one of His people. If you have made this choice in the past, and for some reason your faith has become defective, maybe it's dead. Maybe you've cast it off. Maybe you now have faith in someone or something else. The Lord still stands, ready to help you like He was ready to assist the man in John 4. But Jesus said, if you're going to come, don't come for just what you can get. You come because you need to have an ongoing relationship with Me. If your relationship with Christ is not right, and we can help you right that by praying with you, encouraging you, or help you start that relationship. If you have any need at all, let us know what that is as we stand and sing the selected song.